We're in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. Our passage this morning, verses 15 through 21, is about Jesus walking, which would seem a pretty mundane thing for a passage to be about. In a time and place where almost everyone walked almost everywhere, why record an instance of Jesus walking? I can only think of one instance when he wasn't walking. Palm Sunday, when he rode a donkey. Apart from that, he was footing it. So nothing remarkable about Jesus walking. This walk was very late at night. He was walking at a time when most people don't walk, but that's not why this walk is remarkable. This walk was also in the midst of a storm. He was walking in weather that would keep most people from walking. But neither is that why this walk is noteworthy. We're reading about Jesus walking, not because walking was unusual, not because he was walking at night, not even because he was walking in the midst of a storm. We're reading about Jesus walking because of the venue, the terrain. That's the remarkable thing. Remarkable enough for us, 2,000 years later, to pay attention to this walk. What it says about him and his relationship to us. Jesus and his disciples spent a lot of time walking around the Sea of Galilee. In the Gospels, we read about many occurrences in Jerusalem. Off the top of my head, I'd estimate 50% or more of the Gospels describe events in Jerusalem. But Jesus didn't spend 50% of his time there, not even close. Again, rough estimate, he spent well over 50% of his time around the Sea of Galilee. So nothing remarkable about Jesus walking around the Sea of Galilee, but in John 6, 15 through 21, Jesus wasn't walking around the Sea of Galilee, he was walking on it. Jesus was walking on water. And that's why we pay attention to this walk. Here's the text, John 6, 15 through 21. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose, because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. This is the night after the day of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus had gone off by himself, and when the sun had gone down, verse 16, when evening came, his disciples got into a boat without Jesus and started across the Sea of Galilee. Then one of those nasty storms kicked up. Verse 18, the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. There is a lot contained in the little phrase, "the sea arose." Think about it. When it's calm, it's flat, placid, at rest. But the Sea of Galilee is a large lake below sea level. That's significant because it's only 30-odd miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. And being that close to and below the Mediterranean subjects it to a unique wind tunnel effect. Under the right or wrong conditions, the air masses, cooler and hotter over land and sea, can interact in a way which suddenly forces powerful winds through the canyons around the Sea of Galilee, which causes it to suddenly arise. And that's what happened here. John tells us they had rowed 3 or 4 miles. The parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark say they were in the middle of the sea, as far away from land as you can get, which is exactly where you don't want to be in those circumstances. The dark of night, great wind, rough water, they were in trouble. Their lives were in very real danger. Then, in the midst of the storm, in the dark of the night, in the middle of the sea, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. That's the second half of verse 19, verses 20 and 21 telling us, "But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." That's the story. That's what the Bible says happened. So here's our sermon. First, we'll cover the story in more detail to be sure we're dialed in. Then we'll talk about miracles and whether and why we do or do not believe them. Obviously, Jesus walking on water is, or purports to be, a miracle. And you either believe it or you don't. And whether you do or do not has all sorts of implications for what you think of Jesus, and I'll be so bold to say what he thinks of you. So let's turn to the text, John 6, 15 through 21, which begins, verse 15, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." He's just miraculously fed 5,000 men, that is 10 to 20,000 people in all, with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. Not big fish, small fish. 5 loaves and 2 fish passed through the hands of Jesus, fed that entire crowd till they were satisfied, filled, stuffed to the gills, I imagine. And lest the significance escape us, thank you. Our author, the Apostle John, notes, "Gathering up the remaining bread, they filled 12 baskets." In other words, there was more left over than they started with. Something not necessarily apparent in the gospel accounts is the social tension, the class conflict in the situation. It's there more or less in every human society, a whole bunch of poor folk working hard, scraping by, and relatively few rich folk who own things and run things. For the most part, the poor folk liked Jesus. And for the most part, the rich folk, the power structure, didn't. He was bringing good news to the poor, which is almost, by definition, bad news to the rich. It's a revolution in the air. And there's always a lot more poor folk. They always have the numbers. Well, here in John 6, we got a great big crowd of poor folk who just got not only a free meal, but a magic meal. Jesus pulled it out of the air. One of the unique things about modern industrial society is the relatively large amount of leisure time even relatively poor folk have. For most of human history, most people have devoted most of their time just to getting food. And that guy can pull it out of the air. A lot of concern about health care, even in modern industrial society. Did you know that guy can make the lame walk and the blind see? Did you hear that guy turned water into wine? Didn't have to plant and grow and tend the grapes. Didn't have to pick them and stomp them and store them. He just waved his hand and it became very good wine. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that guy was in charge? Let's make that guy our king. When Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus had to watch his step. He was walking through a minefield. Oh, he's the Christ, the promised Messiah, straight from God, bringing salvation, but not in the manner they expected. He had to reveal enough and conceal enough to ensure that it all came together at the right time and place. Nobody in that crowd, none of the Jewish leaders, not even one of his disciples understood what was happening. And he not only had to make it happen, he had to shepherd his disciples through the happening. Show them, yes, it is what you hope for, but no, it is not what you expect. Remember Peter, the chosen leader of the disciples? On the night Jesus was betrayed, shortly before Peter denied that he even knew Jesus, he was ready to take on the whole Roman army for Jesus. It was a very volatile situation. Jesus fed 5,000, then vanished. Is he or isn't he? Is this on or is it off? Hopes raised, hopes dashed. Yes, it is the kingdom of God. But no, it's not what the crowd or the disciples expect. In the overall flow of the narrative, Jesus' private, miraculous rescue of his disciples, the night after publicly, miraculously feeding 5,000 people, then ducking away so they couldn't try to make him king, is an instance of him shepherding his disciples through this process. Grand public miracle. It looks like this is it. Let's crown him king. Where'd he go? Won't he be our king? Is any of this true? Well, the disciples figure they'll soldier on. He told them to set out for the other side, so they obediently set out. Then a great wind made the sea arise. Oh no, they're going to drown. But wait, what's that? It's Jesus walking on water? Next thing they know, they're safe at land on the other side, ready for another new and exciting day. It was a spiritual, emotional, social, and political roller coaster such as you and I have never known and can barely even imagine. Surely, we ought to learn from the disciples' experience and behavior, their mixture of belief and unbelief, of understanding and misunderstanding, but, oh Lord, keep us from judging them. If you or I had been among them, we'd certainly have done no better and quite probably would have done worse, distinguishing ourselves enough to earn a special name, like Doubting Thomas. Interesting to speculate on what failure you or I would have become famous for. Well, with this encouragement to sympathy, a few more details about the event. We're going through the Gospel of John and frequently mention how different it is from the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the synoptic, same perspective, Gospels. Very true as a general rule, but there are exceptions, and this event is one of them. Matthew and Mark record it, but Luke does not. So in this instance, it's Matthew, Mark, and John on the same page. Luke's the odd man out. It is only Matthew who tells us about Peter getting out of the boat and walking to Jesus. And while that is a wonderful and highly instructive event, in light of our time and focus, we're just going to leave it on the shelf this morning. We're working from John's account, which will supplement a little from Mark. That's another exception to the rule, Mark usually being the briefest, most condensed account. But in this instance, he includes a splash of color we'll draw on to complete the picture. And finally, in the matter of comparing the accounts, John concludes with verse 21. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Which certainly reads like, after receiving him into the boat, they were immediately, that is, miraculously, transported from the middle of the lake to the land where they were going, which would be yet another supernatural aspect of this event. But Matthew and Mark make no mention of this, noting only that when Jesus got into the boat, the wind ceased. This is not a contradiction between these accounts. They may have immediately reached the land, Matthew and Mark simply not noting that, or John may be employing the common adverb eutheos, translated immediately here, in the sense of shortly or quickly, rather than instantaneously. Dunno. Have to leave that question unanswered, but no worries. We got miracle enough to occupy all our attention. Jesus walked on water. And I'm just going to say it. How cool is that? Walking on water? Are you kidding me? We know he could cast out unclean spirits, make the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk. He not only said to the lame, rise and walk. He said to a man 4 days dead in his tomb, come forth. And he rose and walked. So maybe walking on water doesn't hit the highest note on the miracle scale, but it maxes out the coolness scale. Who'd have thunk? Turning water into wine is only the second coolest thing you can do with it. How do you top that? Walk on it. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker. The next time you think you're perfect, try walking on water. There is something about walking on water that resonates real deep. Never seen a bumper sticker that said, the next time you think you're perfect, try casting a demon out of a Syrophoenician woman's daughter. Or even one that said, the next time you think you're perfect, try feeding 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But there is one that says, the next time you think you're perfect, try walking on water. It is so simple and so awesome. Everybody gets it. I understand we are talking about God here. We're talking about matters of life and death, light and darkness, heaven and hell. We are talking about the weightiest, gravest, most important things it is possible to talk about. Amen. But they are also the most wonderful things we could possibly talk about. And it's important to stop now and then and just go, wow, isn't that cool? Isn't that awesome? And if walking on water does not merit that, I don't know what does. I'm sure we've all had special moments, profoundly personal things that don't even get shared with those closest to us. In preparing this sermon, I have been impressed to share with you something I have never told anyone before. And that is, I have walked on water. No, there weren't any witnesses. I was by myself, very young in the Lord, at a spiritual retreat, actually. But by myself, walking through the woods, communing with the Lord, there was a small lake, big pond, if you like. And I felt impressed, as it were, heard the Lord say, go for it. And you know how sometimes you're just in the zone, so in tune with the Holy Spirit, you're not thinking, you're just doing. So I didn't hesitate. I didn't have any agonizing struggle. There was nobody watching, so no risk of embarrassment. At worst, get a little wet and laugh it off. So I calmly, steadily walked right off the shore, right onto the lake. Took 10 or 12 steps and just stood there. Full disclosure, it happened to be frozen at the time. But I did walk on it, and it was very meaningful to me. Okay, back to the miracle of walking on liquid water. I want to use that as a way to think about miracles as a whole. Obviously, walking on liquid water is or purports to be a miracle. But there are people, I think a lot of them, who would say they believe in Jesus, but don't necessarily believe he walked on water. Lots of people who consciously or unconsciously, selectively believe. The Bible in general, the Gospels in particular. They want to believe in Jesus in a manner that makes sense to them. Believe in Jesus on their own terms, which involves believing some things about him, but not others. And it's funny how this works. It always goes in one direction, never in the other. The distinction is made between Jesus' teaching and his miracles. And people who selectively believe want to believe the teachings, but don't want to believe the miracles. Always goes that way, never the other way. I have never encountered a single instance of somebody who accepted the miracles of Jesus who didn't accept his teachings. Nobody's going, yeah, I believe he walked on water and rose from the dead, but I'm not worried about going the extra mile or turning the other cheek. You never run into that. Everybody who accepts the miracles accepts the teachings, but it's not uncommon for people to say they accept the teachings of Jesus but not the miracles. And we have to put accept in air quotes here, because accepting in this context does not mean following or practicing his teachings. It's the people who believe in miracles who tend to do that. For the people who accept Jesus' teaching but not his miracles, accept is more like endorse or approve of. And it's not surprising they expend little effort following his teachings, because the Jesus whose teachings they accept hasn't got any backup. He's got no teeth, no muscle. He's just nice. And it would be nice if they and you and I were nice like him. It's a nice thought, but rather light on motivation. Just very nice. Miracle Jesus, walk on water Jesus, he's got all the teachings, everything he says, it's all there. He's just as insistent about being nice. The difference is there are consequences if you're not. The miracles are not ends in and of themselves. It's not solely or even mainly about walking on water or turning it into wine. They're just flourishes, sparks, falling off the flaming torch of his power, which is really about rising from the dead and coming again and judging the world. In Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, no miracles there, it's just teaching. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Turns out the sheep on his right hand had been nice. So he says to them, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But the goats on his left were not nice. So he says to them, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hearing that, we're rightly wowed by the heaven-hell implications, but the point I'm trying to make right here is, did you notice? It's his call. He's the one sitting on the throne. He's the one making the decision. Jesus was not just some nice schmuck. It would be nice if you imitated. He's the Word made flesh, the Christ, the Son of God. His miracles are signs. Signs aren't about themselves. Think about it. Sign. Signs point to something. Jesus walking on water is not about how cool it is to walk on water. It's about who he must be to be able to walk on water. But those who want to accept his teachings without accepting his miracles don't get it. They reason, surely this wonderful, loving, godly man existed and taught these wonderful, loving, godly things. And then later on, some sincere but misguided people imagined all sorts of miraculous things and projected them back onto Jesus. So in the Gospels, you have to distinguish between the genuine, loving, godly Jesus of fact, air quotes again, and the miracle-working Christ of fiction. This results in a sort of salad bar Jesus they get to assemble. Olives? Yeah. Radishes? No. Onions? No. Pickles? Yeah. Just like you can get the salad you want, they can get the Jesus they want. Love your neighbor? Yes. Water into wine? No. Turn the other cheek? Yeah. Walking on water? No. Do not judge? Yeah. Judge of the world? No. It's a game anyone can play. The problem is no one can play it honestly, legitimately. Though, ironically, that's what they imagine they are doing when they filter out the miracles, being honest and legitimate. What got me going on this was coming across various naturalistic explanations in the preparation of this sermon, naturalistic explanations for Jesus apparently walking on water. For reasons we don't have time to go into, they can't bring themselves to say, well, a bunch of scoundrels sat down a century or so later and made it all up. So they have to imagine how Jesus' contemporaries and disciples, basically honest, intelligent people, could get carried away in the excitement and mistakenly think they were seeing miracles. In this instance, imagined they saw Jesus walking on water. Albert Schweitzer, of historical Jesus fame and recipient of the 1952 Nobel Peace Prize, suggested the disciples saw Jesus walking on the shore, but were confused by the darkness and the storm. Vincent Taylor, 1957, has Jesus wading through the surf. Sherman Johnson, 1972, suggests he was walking on a sandbar. Consulting the Wikipedia article on walking on water, you'll learn that there are other explanations that do not require supernatural causes. For example, quote, U.S. and Israeli scientists published a study in the Journal of Paleolimnology. Sidebar, I'm a wonk about this kind of stuff, and I had no idea what paleolimnology was. Never heard of it. But there's a journal for it, and in that journal, quote, They published a study claiming that Jesus may have appeared to be walking on water, but he was actually floating on a thin layer of ice forced by a rare combination of weather and water conditions on the Sea of Galilee, unquote. Well, one hardly knows what to say. So I will say this. In the middle of the Sea of Galilee, in the middle of the night, in the middle of a storm, even if somebody floated out to you on a submerged piece of ice, it wouldn't do you any good. He'd just drown with you. So in order to let off steam, I have developed my own naturalistic explanation. I'm going to publish it in the Journal of Impressive Sounding Words. I'd like you guys to critique it for me. Here it goes. The disciples, although several of them made their living fishing on that sea, the disciples, just after setting out from shore, got stuck on a sandbar. But because of the darkness and storm, did not realize this. So these professional fishermen, unknowingly stuck on a sandbar near the shore, continued to row for what seemed like 3 or 4 miles to them until they mistakenly believed they were in the middle of the sea. And if you object, the wind-driven waves would have lifted their small boat off the sandbar time and again. I counter, they were weighed down by the 12 basketfuls of bread, which had become waterlogged and served as anchors. And if you object, hey, Chris, the Sea of Galilee is a lake. It doesn't have any sandbars. I counter, shut up, and let's go on. While these fishermen who'd grown up on the shore of this sea and worked on it every day while they were unknowingly stuck on a non-existent sandbar near the shore and delusively imagining they were rowing 3 or 4 miles to the middle of the sea, in the meantime, Jesus came walking along the shore. And as he approached them, no doubt to inform them they were stuck on a sandbar, as he approached them, he stepped into the water onto a thin layer of submerged ice, upon which he surfed the short distance to the boat, giving his confused disciples the impression he had walked on the water. At which point, when he reached the boat, by sheer coincidence, the storm suddenly stopped, disorienting the disciples even further, and they, already exhausted by delusively rowing 3 or 4 miles when they were in fact stuck on a sandbar, they mistakenly concluded the shore they had set out from was in fact the opposite shore they had set out for. There, I think that covers the bases and explains why, even though you should turn the other cheek, you shouldn't be troubled by silly things like Jesus walking on water. Well, we've done some joking around. I hope not too much. Talked about how cool walking on water is. And I've tried to make the point you cannot honestly, legitimately separate Jesus' teaching from his miracles. However much you may wish he was not, he is a package deal. And whether we're talking about making the lame walk or the blind see, changing water into wine, or walking on it, none of the miracles are about themselves. Oh, they're real, they're true, but they are real, true signs. They point to something. They force us to face the question, who is this guy who can fill in the blank, walk on water, heal the sick, raise the dead? That's the point. Who he is. Well, I realize I am at the moment speaking to people who accept Jesus' miracles as well as his teaching, so let's close by answering the question, what practical difference does it make to us, disciples of Jesus here and now, that he miraculously rescued his disciples by walking on water there and then? We've talked about the roller coaster they were on. When reading the Gospels, we cannot avoid the advantage of hindsight. We know what happened. The slowest, dullest person among us understands far more than anybody in the story, apart from Jesus. It's like watching a movie you have seen more than once. The first time, you're on the edge of your seat. Second time, you're laying back going, oh, I love this part. You're sort of a genius watching it the second time because you're not experiencing it as it unfolds like the characters are. You are godlike, outside it, observing it. You not only know what's going on and what's going to happen, you know what the characters should or should not do. And it's not because you're a genius or a moral giant. It's just because you're outside the story, observing it. We cannot help reading the Gospels this way. It's not that we can't imagine why they were frightened when in the middle of the night, in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the sea, they saw Jesus walking on it. But we can't help knowing they shouldn't have been frightened. He tells them, it is I, do not be afraid. We knew it was going to be him before they set sail from shore. We already know what they have to learn by going through the experience. Just turn that around and consider something you don't know, like your own life. What's going to happen today or tomorrow? One of my favorite authors, Soren Kierkegaard, said, life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. Because we know Jesus is going to miraculously deliver them, we sort of have to work to imagine their fear. But we don't have to work to imagine our own fears. one way or another, more or less, sooner or later, each and every one of us finds ourselves in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the night, in the middle of the storm. Does Jesus know? Does he care? Will he walk on water to shepherd us through? I said earlier there was one splash of color in Mark's account that I wanted to include. Mark tells the story in chapter 6, beginning at verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. It's there at the start of verse 48 in Mark 6. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Understand, that is not physical sight. It's night, there's a storm, he's high up on a mountain there in the middle of the sea. He didn't see them physically with his eyes. He was watching them with the eyes of his heart. Alone communing with the Father on a mountaintop. He knows where his guys are. He's watching out for them. And when he knew they needed him, can't spend any more time isolated, when he knew that, he came to them walking on the sea. In the middle of our sea, in the middle of our night, in the middle of our storm, he may seem very far away on the mountain. But he's watching. He knows, and he cares very much. And one way or another, he'll come to us and shepherd us through. In very simple terms, I've just got a picture I want to close with. It's a classic Doré illustration of the scene. When you feel you're drowning in life situations, don't worry. Your lifeguard can walk on water. Let's pray. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and power and riches and wisdom and wealth and praise. Lord Jesus, you are awesome. Awesome. Thank you for coming for us. Thank you for caring about us, our journeys, our seas, our storms. And Lord, we don't imagine, we don't suffer under the delusion that we can command you to perform miracles. But we humbly come trusting you, trusting your heart for us, trusting the love you have shown us. Would you warm our hearts? Would you walk on water in our lives, that we may praise you for who you are. We pray in your name. Amen.